right, for one final message, if you would, join me in the New Testament epistle of Jude, and today we will look at verses 24 and 25. Jude, verses 24 and 25. As you turn there, let me take just a moment to make an announcement or two to you that doesn't really relate to the message, but is significant for the life of our church and certainly where we find ourselves right now. You may have noted that tonight is our final scheduled quarterly family business meeting for 2023. These are always significant and important because it lets you know what's going on and to participate in the life of the body. But I would say this one tonight is uniquely significant for a couple reasons. First of all, you know, over the last month, we presented the 2024 and the 3 to 5 year strategic plan. And tonight, we'll have the opportunity not so much to present it, but to discuss it and answer any questions that you have about it. And then we'll be voting on that at the end of all three worship services next Sunday. So it's your opportunity to talk, to express any thoughts you have, or have any of your questions answered. Along with that, we will also be presenting and discussing tonight our 2024 church budget, to which again next Sunday at the end of all three services we will be voting on. Now I always say this, we don't believe here that our business is the end in itself, and sometimes it can feel tedious, yet at the same time we know what we do in decision making is a means to an end. The reason we do these things and we take it serious is because we want to allow God to put us in the best position we can to do the work and the ministry that we've been called to, that He's called us to. And business meeting is a means to accomplish that end. And so if you were planning to come, great. If you weren't, I would encourage you maybe considering being present tonight as we look at what God is doing so we can serve Him in our community and beyond. With that in mind, let's now direct our attention to the passage at hand. Without question in my mind, I knew that eventually it would happen. Because of my propensity, if you know me well at all, of quoting song lyrics occasionally in messages, I knew at some point one from among you would come up and tell me there is a great song that goes along with the book from which we are exploring this particular series. I did not know that it would be week one. I will just tell you, one from among you, week one came up and said, "Pastor, you missed a great opportunity for a reference to a song this morning in the book of Jude." So I would tell you, in response to that brother, and as an ode to my father, who may be watching right now, from whose favorite band this song comes, some of you are already there in your mind, "This Is the Best I Got." Nah, 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 "Hey Jude." Really? I mean, come on. In all seriousness, there is actually a song that relates to the book of Jude, and luckily for us, it's much more spiritual than that one I just referenced. It's actually the final two verses in this book that we know passages like this that we refer to as a doxology. So with that in mind, just listen to what Jude writes concluding this epistle in God's Word. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen." As we wrap up our thoughts on a steady church in a shaky world, just for a moment, let's be reminded of the themes that we've seen in this book. Perhaps not chronologically, I don't want to walk back through it in order, but just focusing on what has been brought to our attention, what's come to light. We know that Jude in this epistle is calling believers, is calling the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And we know because of this that in the world in which they live and the licentiousness and the ungodliness that perhaps the church is called to a work that is a hard work. Yet we find ourselves saying it's worth it. Yet it being worth it does not in any way alleviate the fact that we do acknowledge that it's difficult. It's difficult to be the church in this world. It's difficult to do the church and to do the work of the church in this world. And it might be even more so the case because of these false teachers that can find their way into the body, or maybe better yet, what we've described here as pretending shepherds. Yet we are called to do this hard work that might even include pursuing their restoration and their redemption. We've clearly made the statement that the work is worth it. But maybe not on the words on this page, but in the recesses of our soul, we would never utter it out loud, but we can be tempted to think, yes, but is God really worth it? With what we go through, with how challenging it is, and the things that happen, is God really worth it? I don't have to think very hard or long to remember, in my mind, the hardest job physically I ever had to do. And may I add to it, the worst job I've ever had to do. When I was just beginning college, I was working for a guy, and I did yard work for his company, but I also did odd jobs for him, including around his own house. And I remember the day that he sent me underneath his house in the crawl space because there was standing water that would not seem to go away to try to locate the leak. And so there I am, up to my elbows and knees on my belly underneath his house, looking at all of the square footage trying to find a leak. Come to find out, there wasn't one. Was just that this was a low spot, so every time there was any moisture or rain, it just seemed to collect there and would not drain. Well, the good news is, after I determined this, he reached out to a contractor, and the contractor said, I think what you need is you need about 6 French drains in your front yard that go from underneath your house and kind of slope down away from your house, and I think that would pull all the moisture away, dry it out, and pretty much keep it dry. Well, the guy liked that idea, but what he did not like is paying the contractor to do it. Some of you do not get foreshadowing at all. The job got worse. You see, it wasn't just that I located the problem, but now he wanted me, which I did, to dig these 6 French drains in his front yard by hand. Worst job, hardest job physically I've ever done, and it's not even close. You might find yourself asking, well, what in the world would have led you to do that? Well, the answer is simple. At the time, I thought he was worth it because I was dating his daughter and I thought she was worth it. Now, I'm about to say something really, really harsh, but just bear with me for a moment. Turns out she wasn't worth it. Now, before you go any further with that thought, good news is it was not Holly, so it's okay. Was not my wife, was not my current father-in-law. Sometimes we can look at the hard work that God calls us to do and how challenging it is and the bumps in the road that come, and maybe sometimes, somewhere in the recesses of our soul, we find ourselves thinking, is God really worth it? And maybe the question that follows is, and if he is, what kind of response, in what way could I possibly respond or relate to a God like that who is indeed worth it? Well, with all of these questions or thoughts in mind, I would like to look at Jude's doxology in a little bit of detail this morning. And as we do that, I think he addresses these questions. And I think if we look at three truths that he makes about worship in this passage, we can begin to understand the worth of God and therefore the call of response in our life that is warranted for such a God. So with that in mind, let's just walk through this passage considering these three truths that I want to present to you by way of a question that we will answer. So the first question we see in verses 24 and the first part of verse 25 is quite simply this: to whom do we give our worship? Or to whom is our worship due? Look at verses 24 and the first part of verse 25. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior. Now, just intuitively, and by the fact that you're sitting in this room, if I were to just pose that question, to whom do we give our worship, the simple and correct answer would be something like God, to the God of creation alone. By the way, that is an absolutely true and correct response that I would agree with, that Jude would agree with, and certainly God and his word agrees with. Jude is certainly not talking about somebody other than that, but it's interesting, in this passage of Scripture, in describing that God that we've just talked about, Jude basically uses two characterizations of God to help us get a further picture of what this God that we give our worship to is like. What I find fascinating about these two descriptors, if we can call it that, is in fact, they're not just who God is, but they point to what God does or what God has done in our life. So to whom do we give our worship? Well, Jude gives us two answers regarding the same God. First of all, we give our worship to him who is able. Secondly, first part of verse 25, we give our worship to the only God, our Savior. So we give our worship to the one who is able, and we give our worship to the God who saves. Now, just for a moment, listen to how he describes a little bit further these two descriptors. God who is able to what? Well, the God who is able to do two things in your life. First of all, the God who is able to keep you from stumbling. That word stumble, I mean, obviously we know what stumble means, but it's interesting. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular word is used. However, commonly in Greek, it was used in about three ways. First of all, it was a word that described a horse that was sure-footed. You're riding, you're not worried about it stumbling. Another way that it was used is it pictured steady and consistent falling snow. But perhaps the one that most closely relates to what Jude is talking about here, it was also used of a man or a person who did not have moral lapses. Clearly, it relates to that description as to how Jude seems to be using it here. Don't think he's talking about perfection. At the same time, I think we could say he's talking about those who will not fall into sin. Those who will not fall into a feeling that we have the legal right to live any way we want outside of the gospel, or fall into some type of ungodliness. But in the context, I think it's even more specific than that. What Jude is talking about is a God who is capable of keeping us from falling into the apostatizing from our faith, leaving the faith, leaving the church. While we're trying to confront these pretending shepherds or perhaps even being bombarded from them, we worship a God who is able to keep us while we engage them from falling into the same fate or the same fate becoming us. That's what he's talking about. And so there's a sense in which the God's ability, God's ableness has an application for us in the here and now. But there's a second part of God's ableness. It's not just that he's able to keep you from stumbling, but he's able to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. dare we say that God's ableness in our life doesn't just have ramifications and applications for the here and now, keep us from stumbling. But oh, glory be, they also have ramifications and application for that life which is to come, for our eternity. And that seems to be what he's talking about here. It's interesting, the word present you blameless is the word perhaps more specifically translated spotless. Again, not perfection, but it's the idea of a spotless, unblemished sacrifice that was often used of the Old Testament. We as his people become the sacrifice of praise for our God, but who enables us to be spotless before him? It's not in our own doing. It's not bound up in our own goodness. It's from this God to whom we give our worship. Notice the way he describes it, this presenting us blameless before his glory. Obviously seems to be talking about standing before his throne in eternity. Now, what's amazing to me is if we know anything and have a rightful understanding of our God, the thought should be, knowing myself as a human, my response to that moment is not eager anticipation, but there's a sense in which in my soul, in my weak heart, I want to shrink back. Notice here in him, he's able to cause us to be able to stand and not shrink back. And but beyond that, notice the description. It's not something we must in some way dread. It's not just something that we can have some type of confidence in facing. But notice the last part of this phrase. With great joy. We know who he is. And we know who we are in him. And we know his ability, the one to whom we give our worship. It's not just that we go, good news, I'm going to be able to stand on that day, but we can't wait for that day. That's the picture of what Jude is giving us of this God who is able to whom we give our worship. So first and foremost, we give our worship to the God who is able. But look at the first part of verse 25, the second description also indicating what he does. Also, we give our worship to the only God, our Savior. Now, when you think about that, maybe that strikes you odd. Seems to be that he's talking about the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And normally when we think about titles in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament, we think about the three members of the Godhead, the three members of the Trinity, it is normally not to the Father that we think about ascribing the title Savior. Normally, whom that seems to be reserved for, at least in our mind, is the second person of the Trinity, right? The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one that died on the cross for us. And I would say to you, it probably wouldn't surprise you, that this title is used somewhere around 25 times in the New Testament, and the overwhelming majority of them, indeed, are used of Jesus. But it's not exclusively used of Jesus in the New Testament. There are no less than eight times that the title Savior in the New Testament is also attributed to God, indicating God the Father. One of my favorites is the verse, a passage of Scripture that I referenced at the end of last week's message, Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is saying goodbye to the church leaders there in Ephesus, a place that was his longest tenured ministry of about 3 years, as far as we know. And it's an emotional time. And he gives them this charge because of pretending shepherds that may come in. He tells them to shepherd the church of God, watch this, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. It is absolutely true to say Jesus is our Savior. He died for us. But that doesn't make it any less true to say God the Father, is also our Savior. He is our Redeemer. As a matter of fact, the idea of that reference is clearly made over and over again in the Old Testament. There is no, if I could say it this way, contradiction between understanding God the Father as our Savior and understanding he's done that work through Jesus the Son. And oh, by the way, here's a freebie for you, and applies it to our life and our heart through God the Holy Spirit. Amen? It's interesting to think about this for a moment. Perhaps the second description and act, the God alone who is our Savior, is the reason and the rationale and the why for the first part of the description, to him who is able. Why is this God able to keep me from stumbling and to present me in eternity before him blameless with great joy. Because he has acted on my behalf and done everything necessary for my salvation. By the way, guys, this is the amen in part of the sermon. Just jump in there at any point, right? Our God, the one to whom we worship, if we were to give an answer to this question, is the eternal God who has done everything necessary for our salvation and is capable of keeping us now and for eternity. When I read this passage of Scripture, I think there's a description, there's an idea that comes to my mind. I think about the otherness, the distinction of this one to whom this is describing. Like, far above anything that I can imagine or think is this one. I don't know if y'all saw it or not this week, but the legendary coach Bobby Knight passed away earlier this week. I guess it would be last week because today's the first day of the week. And as a result, by the way, you know, Bobby Knight, certainly his career and his actions were known as very controversial, but it would be hard to deny his success as a coach. Well, social media feed, several stories, several events in Bobby Knight's life kind of popped up as an ode to him this week over social media. And the one that caught my attention was years ago, Bobby Knight was telling a story about when he coached the 1984 U.S. men's Olympic basketball team. Now, what's significant about that team is that's the last time the United States men basketball team in the Olympics used amateurs and won the gold medal. Now, on that team was a guy who was finishing up his time at the University of North Carolina that we know as Michael Jordan. And Bobby Knight said at halftime, the problem was in this particular game, we were up by 29 points. Jordan had played 12 minutes, had 19 points, 11 rebounds, and 9 assists. He said, but the problem was I knew that I needed to motivate us. Like, we could not come out apathetic. We still needed to work hard. But he's like, what are you going to say to a team that's up by 29 points at halftime? He said, as I was walking to the locker room, it hit me. He said, I'm going to go after Jordan. I'm going to chew that guy out. Because I know they will see me chew Jordan out, who in 12 minutes, 19 points, 11 rebounds, 9 assists. And they'll know if I'm chewing him out, they better get with it. So I walk in, and he said, Jordan's sitting there. And he said, I jumped all over him immediately. I said, Jordan, when are you going to set a screen? He said, four guys out there screening. You ain't set a screen yet. I have not seen you set a screen. All you've been doing is scoring, passing, and rebounding. Jordan, when are you going to set a screen? He said, Jordan looked up with a smile that only Michael Jordan could have. And he said, Coach, you've said before that I'm the fastest player you've ever seen. And Bobby Knight said, yeah, Jordan, that's right. I did say that. He said, have you ever thought that maybe I'm setting them faster than you can see them? That's a greatness of a different order and level that I can't comprehend. I struggle to relate to. And he's but a mere man. And yet somehow we have found a way in this world to idolize and, dare I say, worship him and others like him. What about our God that is such a greater, higher, holds a level of otherness that goes beyond, exceeds all of that? How do we respond? How can we relate to that God? Well, that's the second question that I think we see in our passage of Scripture. Not only to whom is our worship due, or to whom do we give our worship, but the second question is, by what means do we give our worship? How do we give our worship? Well, we see this, if you will, in the second phrase in verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Now, it may or may not shock you. I'm not trying to give you an English lesson, but it may or may not surprise you that God, to him who is able, and to the only God, our Savior, is not the subject of this sentence. Now, he might be the thematic subject, that's who we're talking about, but he's not the subject. He's the object. He's the one to whom we give these things. No, the subject in this passage of Scripture is the words or the phrase, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So what is it that we know about these words, the subject of this sentence, and what is it that it's saying about our worship of God? Maybe on the surface we know what these words are, but for just a moment, let's dig in a little deeper to try to understand what it is that God's word is saying about the worship of this God. Glory, we get this idea. It's the idea of renown or splendor or brightness. As it relates to God, it's almost like we're saying seeing the renown, seeing the brightness of one whom we cannot see. That's the idea of his glory, his greatness, his splendor in all of the earth. How about the word majesty? Well, certainly we live in a culture that doesn't really understand kings and monarchy and all of that, but this is a word that typically relates to kings or monarchs. And so what is meant by majesty? Now, and just in our culture, I'd like to say very colloquially, it's the idea of his awesomeness. But if you really want to get technical, it is the idea of the preeminence of God. Now, what does preeminence mean? Well, it means you could put him in any list, you could put him in any room, you could relate him to anything else that you can think of, and he's going to be number one. He's going to be at the top of the list. There's no room, no place you can put him to where he goes to number two. That's the idea of preeminence. So glory, his brightness, his renown, majesty, his preeminence. These last two perhaps we should take together for just a moment. Dominion and authority. Both of these, if you will, relate, if I can say it this way, to his strength. To what we might call his sovereignty. Well, dominion relates to his strength as it relates to his personal power. In and of himself, he has the might to do it. And you say, do what? And I would say, well, you just apply the end of that sentence because he's got the power to do anything. That's kind of the idea here. And authority, again, is strength, but it's not strength so much that relates to power, but it's strength that relates to his position. Positionally as God, he has the authority over everything. And so what Jude is saying as we think about God and worship of him, what are his is his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority. That is the subject that relates to the object, to him who is able, and to the only God, our Savior. Now, we're really going to get deep into English for a moment. What's the verb? Well, interesting enough, in the Greek, there's not one. We have to supply it to figure out what's really being said here. And there is some arguments in scholarship as to what the verb should be. Some, for the longest time, said the verb should be that we should give to him these things. And so the idea would be glory and authority and majesty and dominion are to be given to God. But the problem is with that position, that seems to indicate two things that we don't want to say. That somehow these things, in and of themselves are God, don't already belong to him. And number two, it seems to indicate that he's waiting on us, people, to give them to him. And neither of those things are true. The truth of the matter is, regardless of whether or not we as people recognize them, or whether or not we express them to them, they are already his. These things are already true of him. So the question might be, then how does this say something or call us something to how we give our worship? Well, the idea is we are called to express back to God the things that already belong to him. He doesn't need us to do that, but that brings us tremendous joy to be involved in doing this. So maybe you would understand it this way. Maybe this would be a better picture of understanding what Jude is indicating here. On Wednesday night in Game 5 of the World Series, the Texas Rangers, for the first time in the history of their franchise, won the World Series. Now, I wouldn't tell you I'm exclusively a Texas Rangers fan, but I am a Texas Rangers fan because we lived there for about a decade. And it's the first Major League Baseball team that my son saw play in person. Now, they had been to the World Series a couple times. The last time was in 2011. And unfortunately for Rangers fans, but fortunately for Cardinals fans, that's when the Cardinals actually beat them in the World Series in 2011. So it was a big deal on Wednesday night when the Rangers won the World Series. The problem was, that particular night, I had been given the assignment to preach at our collective, which is our late night Wednesday college service. And I was in the Esquire Theater. And so, don't think less of me. After I finished preaching, the worship service was finishing up. I went back and sat in the back of the Esquire, and I pulled up as quietly as I could on my phone the final outs of the World Series. The problem was, when they recorded that final out, I couldn't yell. I couldn't celebrate. I couldn't do what I wanted to do. Now, here's the question. When I got home, by the way, my son was waiting up on me, and we high-fived, and we hooped and hollered, and we celebrated. But here's the question. Did my lack of ability in that moment to be able to celebrate what the Rangers had accomplished in any way take away from the truth that they were indeed World Series champs? Not at all. Regardless of what I did, regardless of what I didn't do, regardless of what I said or didn't say, they were World Series champs. And that wouldn't be undone. Yet there was a lot of excitement and joy when I got home to finally be able to participate in the celebration. This is the picture of what Jude is saying about our God. His glory, his majesty, his dominion, and authority already belong to him alone in the greatest degree they could possibly be given. Yet there is great joy in us as his people being able to participate and share back what are already his. That's what Jude is saying. So we join the throngs of heaven of giving him his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and authority. That's how we worship this God. Which leads us, if you will, if I can say it this way, to the last and final question. Not to whom do we give our worship, not by what means do we give our worship, but finally, for how long do we give our worship? Just notice here for a moment the final phrase in this passage of Scripture. Before all time, and now, and forever. The final word that Jude gives in this doxology about our worship is one that relates to, from our perspective, time. Now, in some ways, again, we've just said that Jude is already saying all of these things have, do now, and will forever belong to God. So how is this saying something about what we must do in our worship? Well, for just a moment, let's consider the words that are used here. The word that he uses a couple times in this phrase is where we get our word forever. It's often translated as ages. But the word is actually where we get our English word eon, such as eons of time. And this is how Jude describes it, if I can say it this way. Before the eons, meaning from our perspective, even before time began. And then he ends by saying, into all the eons, meaning for however long time will go. Okay, great. Before time began, and as long as time will go. What about right now? Well, right in the middle of it, he puts the word now. Well, as far as time goes, that pretty much wraps it up. From eternity past, at the present, and into eternity future, belong to our God glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So ultimately, what he's saying is forever. And always these things will be his. Therefore, we're called forever into eternity, into the eternity of the future. We are called to respond to God with the throngs of heaven to give back to him, to ascribe back to him the things that already belong to him. So for these and many more reasons, God is worthy of our worship. So the short answer to our original question, is he worth it? And if he is, what should our response or relating to him look like? The short answer is, our rightful response as a steady church in a shaky world is to give the testimony of our surrendered worship to our faithful Savior alone. Because friends, brothers and sisters, He is indeed worth it. Troquel Jenkins. That's probably a name that you've never heard before. But perhaps after today, it's a name that you'll never forget. See, I met Troquel when she was a seminary student at New Orleans when I was on faculty there. She was in her mid to late 20s at the time. And she was one of these young ladies that just had an infectious smile. But more than having an infectious smile, she had a heart that was hot for the Lord. Well, how do I know that? Well, one thing, because at that time she had already led mission trips to New York City, to Haiti, to Nicaragua, and even remote villages on and off the Amazon River. Well, you say, well, that's pretty significant, but what makes her stand out for doing that? Because for the last 8 years when I met her, and she did these things after being confined to a wheelchair, because when she was 17 years old, an ex-boyfriend shot her 3 times. Now, she had the, I guess you would say, opportunity to get bitter, to get angry, to question God, and to turn her life away from Him. But she did the exact opposite. She turned her life to Him. Now, that's not where I became the most acquainted with Troquel. Where I became acquainted with Troquel was every Tuesday and Thursday, I served as dean of chapel. And she would always come in the side door when we were having our chapel services a little bit late because it was the only door that had a wheelchair ramp. And we would open the door for her, and Troquel would come in. And she would come in to worship, to raise her hands, to lift her soul, and to sing her song to God. But she was one that sang her song to God, not with just her words, but with her very life. Brothers and sisters, if we know this God, we have a song to sing. And perhaps we know that song that we sing with our lives through these lyrics. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And maybe today, our final word about the book of Jude should be the final word of the book of Jude. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Father, thank you so much for who you are as our God. Thank you indeed that we know and because of Christ have a relationship with the God who is able and the only God who saves. And I pray through this picture of the gospel applied to our life, you will help us to say and live our worship of you, knowing indeed you are worth it. And Father, we pray that if there are those in this room today that do not know Christ as Savior and therefore do not understand the extent of how much you are worth it, today through this testimony would be the day of salvation for them. So that with their words as they leave, but with their life as they live, they would also be able to put their amen in this world. Father, we love you. We need you. We ask that you would move and that you would have your way during this time of response. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray and give you these things. Amen and amen.